Well, money is a funny thing. Maybe it's just me, but I tend to, I got a little feedback. Money's a funny thing. And I've been all over the map when it comes to money. I remember in seminary going over to the dollar store and picking out like the fancy instant noodles and being like, yeah, we're going to have a good meal tonight. Like, this is going to be fun. Been on that side of the tracks, and I just purchased a new car, and that was exciting for my financial future. So it was very painful. And so I've kind of experienced different sides of money throughout my life. And one thing I've found is that the pressures around finances don't really change the more money you have. In fact, the more money you get, actually, the more pressure you tend to feel when it comes to money. Now, there are times and there are moments where not having a lot of money really puts a lot of pressure on you. But there are also times when you have money and you feel pressure. And so whether you're on one side of the tracks or the other, you're feeling some pressures around money. And one of the times where I feel those pressures, where those things pop up, the questions around like, how much should I save, or how much should I spend, or how much should I give, or where should I put my money here? One of the times I feel that pressure is when someone's asking me for money. Now, before we get there, one thing I learned that was fascinating recently is you've heard about these athletes that have like a bajillion dollars, like they get these huge contracts, and then they go broke like shortly after, even while they're in the league sometimes, but shortly after retirement. Well, what I learned is that one of the main reasons these people end up going broke is because they try to pay back the people that helped get them there. They're buying cars and houses for family and friends and coaches, and they overleverage themselves, and they can't do it, and they end up with no money at the end of it. It's fascinating, isn't it? Yeah, there's probably some poor financial advice in there and some bad decisions with young people having lots of money. But in the end, for many of these athletes, it's them trying to help that lands them in trouble with their finances. It's interesting. Well, today we're going to turn our attention to this question. We're going to talk about how do we help others, specifically financially, but in general, how do we help people in our community well, without doing damage to them or to us? We've been in this series where we're asking the question, how do we live into the phrase in scripture, there will be no poor among you, in a way that is meaningful and real? How do we look at our community and say, what is our responsibility and how do we live up to it as Christians and followers of Jesus? Pastor Chris has walked us through thus far by painting the image in week one and then talking about the importance of work last week. And today we're going to look at how do we help others on an individual basis. And so going back to that question, that moment, the feeling of pressure around money, I don't know when it last happened for you, but it happens to me pretty much every week where I'll pull up to a stop sign and I'll see someone with a sign, be it a mom with her children, or a grizzled veteran, or like a really sad looking young adult. They'll have a cardboard sign that says something like anything helps or God bless you. And they're clearly looking for some kind of money from the people that are driving up. And if you're anything like me, you feel one of two things. You either feel, man, I really want to help that person because, you know, Pastor Chris said in his sermon that we should care for the least of these. And like, that's how Jesus sees if we're like, our faith is genuine. And so like, I want to give them something. Or you feel something like, well, I don't know what they're going to do with the money. And I don't know what their situation is. And I can't give money to everybody. And like, I don't even really want to look this person in the eye because then they're going to expect something from me. And then it's going to be a weird conversation. And this isn't really a safe place to be doing this. And it's not good for them. And it's not good for me. And whether you fall on one side of the tracks or not, often what you feel is, ugh. And often what you do is try not to make eye contact so you don't have to decide what goes on there. And that's when it's a stranger, right? That's when it's someone you don't know. Don't raise your hands, but how many of you have been asked by a family member for money? How many of you had a conversation with someone that you're related to where they're like, yeah, I'm really struggling with X, Y, Z, and they look at you? It's amplified, those questions, those concerns, when someone is family. I've had conversations with parents of college kids as they're trying to figure out, how much support do I give them? How much do I pay for college? Do I let them move back in when they get home? Do I continue to let them live there, and for how long? I've had conversations with young adults as they look at their parents' lives and they say, my parents have made terrible financial decisions. how much do I continue to give them money when they've made this decision and lost their house and made this decision to lose this? Like, when is enough enough, and what is my responsibility? There are people on different situations throughout the tracks. There's people who are asking questions of how much of my money do I pour into my grandparents to make sure they're comfortable as they near the end of their lives? Isn't that my parents' responsibility? Is that my responsibility? When it comes to family, we have these same pressures and these same questions, regardless how much money is in our piggy bank or regular bank. I thought that was funny. I guess it wasn't. I'm sorry. But the truth is, we all come back to these same questions. And so, for today, what we're trying to wrestle with is this. If there's to be no poor among us, then what are we supposed to do? How do we make that a reality, or how do we respond in a Christ-like way to that question? Well, I don't know if I can answer the entirety of that question today, but let's look at Scripture and see if there are some principles in here that we can apply as we seek to do this. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And in 1 Timothy 5, we will see a little bit of what God has for us today. See, 1 Timothy was a letter written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy, a young man he had mentored in the church who was leading in the church in Ephesus. And at that time, he writes this letter to address some false teaching that's happening in the church. And in their context, the ESV Study Bible actually puts it like this. It says, 1 Timothy is a clear call for the church to live out in tangible ways the ethical implications of the gospel. And today, that's what I want to ask, is how do we do that? How do we live out in a tangible way the ethical implications of the gospel when it comes to helping others, especially financially? So let's jump into 1 Timothy chapter 5. This is verses 1 and 2. It says, never speak harshly to an older man, but appeal to him respectfully as you would your own father. Talk to younger men as you would your own brothers. Treat older women as you would your own mother, and treat younger women with all purity as you would your own sisters. This passage starts off emphasizing respect, emphasizing honor, emphasizing the way that we treat one another, especially those within our family. In that time, family is held in very, very high regard, especially the way that you treat your elders. And so starting here with respect and dignity grounds this conversation, not just for Paul's listeners, not just for those reading this letter, but for us as well. It comes back to this idea of respect and dignity. When we think about how to engage in the conversation around no poor among us, it comes back to recognizing that every person bears the image of God within them, that all of us have the respect and dignity of being endowed by our Creator with that spark of Himself. And so when we engage, we have to have respect and be looking at elevating that part of people. If we don't start there, we lose it. And that's why Paul begins here as he does in 1 Timothy. When it comes to no poor among you, help that honors God, it's help that highlights the image of God in all of us. If you're a note taker, I want to invite you to write that down as your first blank, that help that honors God highlights the image of God in all of us. That's a point and an idea that we'll come back to time and time again as we walk through today's passage and today's teaching, because it's really grounded on us responding to that idea that the image of God is within each of us. And when we engage, it's recognizing that in other people. If we're using money as a way to get out of, you know, like here, take $5, just don't look at me anymore, that's not really doing that. If we say, I don't want to give money to you in this moment because I have principles, but we don't see that person as a person, we're still not doing that. And so we have to recognize this moment, this idea of the image of God in others, before we can take steps forward. As I said, we'll keep coming back to this, but I wanted to start there to make sure that we recognize if we lose the human dignity of the other person that we're trying to help or we're questioning their situation, we've already lost the battle in our attempts to do this in a godly way. And so Paul then continues in 1 Timothy by giving us the case of how the church in Ephesus is to care for the widows among them. Let's keep reading. He says, take care of any widow who has no one else to care for her. But if she has children or grandchildren, their responsibility is to show godliness at home and repay their parents by taking care of them. This is something that pleases God. Once again, we see Paul highlighting the family and doing something really important here. He says that it is the responsibility of the family to take care of family, that we're to take care of our own. In that time, families would live together maybe a bit more than we do now, but maybe in the direction that we're going with a lot of people moving back in because of finances. Families would be in the same place. And so it's easy for Paul to say, take care of the people under your roof, the people that you're related to. That is your first and primary responsibility. He says that that is who you repay your parents by taking care of them. And it's something that pleases God. And so before we expand this to looking at how we do this in our church family, we have to recognize that Paul says, hey, if you're not doing this at home, then you're not doing what God calls you to do, that you have a family around you that you're supposed to be engaging with and helping. Now, Paul is going to set up boundaries, right? He's going to set up rules and principles for the widows that the church is going to engage with. And the same is true when it comes to helping family. There are some limitations. And we'll talk about that as we go. But before you get to that, just like before you start asking questions about the person on the corner, you have to start with, man, my responsibility is to my family, is to meet them, see them as people endowed with the image of God who are deserving of respect and dignity. And if I can help them, it is my responsibility to do so, not push it off on the state or push it off on the church or push it off on someone else. They are my family. That's what Paul is saying here. And so we have to start there, and then if the church is to be the family of God to our community, we have to take those same principles and say, if there are people that don't have a family that can care for them, that's when it becomes our responsibility to help. And so, let's keep going in this passage and see what this looks like. Verse 5 says, now a true widow, a woman who is truly alone in this world, has placed her hope in God. She prays night and day, asking God for his help. But the widow who lives only for pleasure is spiritually dead even while she lives. Give these instructions to the church so that no one will be open to criticism. I think those are really good and really intense verses, right? The goal here for Paul when it comes to caring for these widows is not to finance laziness or pleasure, but to help those who truly need it. And so he says, if you have family that can take care of you, they should be doing that. You shouldn't be on the list. If you're a godly woman who's praying day and night, who's seeking the Lord, that is something that we want to encourage and be a part of. And so we're going to take care of you and bless you. But if you're not living in a way that the church wants to support, we have a limited amount of resources and we need to decide what to do with them. I don't know if that makes anyone uncomfortable. It made me a little uncomfortable when I read it, right? Because we don't want to be like singling out, like, you're a good enough Christian, so here's money. Like, we are not. So, like, that feels gross. But that's not what's happening here. Instead, I think what we see is that Paul is trying to say your godliness should be rewarded, that you are someone who is seeking the Lord, and so the Lord's church wants to help you continue to do that. It's not that he's saying we're not going to care for people. He's saying there are things that we need to see more of. And if we can help see more of those by us helping you, we're going to do that. He doesn't want the church to step in and care for those who aren't willing to live a life worthy of the calling they've received, as he says in Ephesians. Or to put it another way, the goal here is to emphasize the image of God within all of us. And those who are trying to be godly, who are living out of that image, who are building good in the world, who are praying, who are spending time trying to be like Jesus, he says that is you elevating the image of God. And we want to take away the barriers that are in the way of you doing that. But if someone is just going to remain where they are, well, let's help get them to a place where they can, but they're not eligible for this list. I hope that that makes sense. And again, if you're like me, you probably are thinking the same things when you hear messages like this. I've had these things go on in my mind. Like, don't raise your hand again, but like, if you've ever had these things go on in your head, just recognize that I have too. I've said things in my head like, I don't want to support people who are living off welfare. I don't want XYZ person on the street corner to take my money and use it for things like booze or drugs. Maybe you've had those thoughts. Maybe you've had those hesitancies when giving money. And I think in this passage, we see Paul saying, there's some good criticisms there. There are some questions to consider. But what Paul also says in this passage is, if that is your first response, you might be missing the mark. If you land on those criticisms without an attempt to restore the image of God in the person you're leveling them at, then you're not practicing the kind of help that Paul has in mind and that God has in mind in this passage. Our job is to restore dignity to those who feel they have no worth, not pile on, you have no worth, even if it's in our own minds. We can't afford to make excuses that exclude ourselves from engaging in the image of God in others. When we do that, we become just like the Pharisees, making rules that actually keep us from practicing Christ-likeness in our attempts to do it better. And so, let's not abandon our duty to engage with respect and purity rooted in the image of God. Instead, what we are to do is help those who need it. That's the second thing I invite you to write down. It boils down to this. We should help those who need it. Paul said, the widows who are truly alone, that are stuck, that are praying and asking God, he said, they should be on the list and we should help them. And he also recognizes that giving aid, it reinforces behaviors. And so by saying, hey, you're someone who's spending your time doing good, praying for the Lord, we want to enforce that. And so here, we're going to give you what you need to continue going on. And that's why he focuses on the godly widows. Brian Fickert wrote a book called When Helping Hurts, and he's done a lot of interviews and a lot of work in this area. And one thing that I just stumbled on today that he was talking about is the answer isn't not to give to people and to organizations, but maybe the answer is to give a little bit differently. How do you engage in a way that does more than just give a dollar, but does something to help the person restore that dignity and that image of God within them? Another way he puts it is to give to organizations that are helping to restore people to all that it is to be an image bearer, because that doesn't happen automatically. And we'll see that as we go. Because just as important as what Paul has already said, he continues in verse 8. He says, but those who don't care for their relatives or won't care for their relatives, especially those in their own household, have denied the true faith. Such people are worse than unbelievers. Let that sink in for a minute. Worse than unbelievers. Paul says that if you are like this, that you've denied the true faith and are worse than those who don't believe in Jesus at all. That if you don't care for the people in your family, that's the category that Paul has. I know we've spent a lot of time on this, but Paul does here. And it's worth recognizing that we have a responsibility to our own families. Now, I know a lot of the people in our church feel that responsibility. I know a lot of the people that are going to hear this message already feel that. And so my goal is not to heap more responsibility than you already feel on you, but to recognize that this is a value to God, and we have to start by doing this well with the people closest to us so that we can then do it well with the people in our church community. Because the same principles for the person in the house with me are the same principles for the person in the church with me. This is where, to be honest, applying scripture is hard. It's not black and white, because Paul doesn't come out and say, this is how to do it in your family. These are the times where there's boundaries that you can't cross over. This is the time where you shouldn't give anything. This is the time when you should have the student living in your house move out. Like, he doesn't say that. And so we have to learn how to apply this in a godly way. And my hope is that with the rest of this message today, we'll see some principles we can build those kind of applications on. If you take anything from what we've said thus far leading up to this point, I hope you write this next thing down. It says, there are standards for care in almost every situation. There are standards for care in almost every situation. Not standards of care, not how much we care for someone, but in order to receive care, you must meet a certain standard. That's what we see Paul doing with the widows here in Ephesus. Yeah, there are moments where there's care that's open to everyone, right? You think of the Good Samaritan and the guy beat up on the side of the road. He didn't need to do something before he was taken care of, right? He was taken back and taken care of. That's not what we're talking about. Paul is saying in instances like this, like caring for the widows in the community where there are a lot of people that need help, to make the list of people we're going to help, there are standards that have to be met because we have a limited amount of resources and a limited scope of what we can do. And so we're going to leverage those in a way that promotes the things of God. That is what Paul says in this passage. Don't take my word for it. Let's see what it looks like. Paul says in verse 9, a widow who is put on the list for support must be a woman who is at least 60 years old and was faithful to her husband. She must be well respected by everyone because of the good she has done. Has she brought up her children well? Has she been kind to strangers and served others humbly? Has she helped those who are in trouble? Has she always been ready to do good? Again, we see Paul saying, I want to use resources in a way that amplifies the things of God, that says, hey, you are doing the best that you can to be an image bearer and bear out what it looks like to follow Christ. How do we get rid of the barrier of finances that is unfairly put on you in this situation so that you can continue to do that? He wants to continue to elevate her ability to be an image bearer. Another quote by Brian from When Helping Hurts says this, don't finance things you don't believe in. Don't finance things you don't believe in. He doesn't say don't give ever, but if you're going to give, make sure you're giving towards something that's going to have an impact that you actually believe is worthwhile. Paul's giving principles that were applicable then in the first century, but I think are applicable to us as well. Be it with the young adult trying to get a solid start after college in today's economy, or the single parent in your apartment complex who's trying to just survive the world today, or the man on the street corner asking for donations, or the grandparent who needs care. Whatever situation you find yourself facing today where you want to help an individual, invest in such a way that you're financing things you want to see more of. Maybe that doesn't mean you write a check with a, you know, only to be used in case of, but there are ways to say, hey, this is what I need from you in order to help you in this way. We'll get to that more as we go. Let's continue to see what Paul has to say, because he goes on in verse 11 and says, the younger widows should not be on the list because their physical desires will overpower their devotion to Christ and they will want to remarry. Then they would be guilty of breaking their previous pledge. And if they're on the list, they will learn to be lazy and will spend their time gossiping from house to house, meddling in other people's business and talking about things they shouldn't. So I advise these younger widows to marry again, to have children and to take care of their own homes. Then the enemy will not be able to say anything against them, for I'm afraid that some of them have already gone astray and now follow Satan. Ooh, Paul does not hold back, does he? But I think this is good because it helps us to see the parameters that he has in mind. He says that younger widows might want to get remarried. And if they do get remarried, then they're taking resources from another woman who doesn't have that means of support. That was a primary way that women would be supported in the first century, right? It was through their family and through their husband. Now, we have examples throughout scripture of women in the first century, like Lydia owning businesses. That's not what Paul has in mind here. He has in mind of people who need to rely on their husband or their family for support. He says, for younger widows, I don't want them to be on the list to receive support from the church and then get married. And then we didn't support someone who needed it much more. He's like, if that could be you, great. Go get married. That's a great way for you to continue the vocation that is available to you of raising a family and pouring into that relationship rather than getting sucked into either taking care from someone else who needs it, or, as he goes on to say, using this care that you're getting from the church to do things that the church doesn't want to finance, does not want to support, like gossip and laziness. And he doesn't just throw that out there because he's like, well, I just imagine these women wandering around. He actually has examples in mind, as we see in those last verses, right? He says, for I'm afraid some of them have already gone astray and now follow Satan. Paul has specific people in mind as he's talking about this. And he's saying, hey, you see those examples? That's why we have to put boundaries around this. It's not just for us. It's for them. Paul is building a case for the kind of widows that should make the list so that, yes, the church can serve the most people possible, but also so that, as we said at the beginning, the people that are served can feel the image of God elevated within them and they can work out their own vocation, their own job, the things that God has prepared for them to do through this help. And so the principle here is still a desire to finance or empower things that are positive and beneficial, not accidentally inspire negatives like laziness or gossip. So as you consider the people that you want to help, whether it be relatives or people on the street corner or whatever you have in mind, apply these same principles. Recognize that the goal is empowering them. And that means there's situations where you say yes and there's situations where you say no. If you're taking notes, I invite you to write it down like this. We should empower those we help. We should empower those we help. No, although Paul is pro-help, what he doesn't invite us to do is swoop in and just take care of business, right? Here, I'm just going to dump a bucket of money. Your problems are saved. You don't have to worry about it anymore. We're all done. That does not show up here in what he's describing. He doesn't say we save people from trouble. Instead, he describes widows in these various situations where there are outcomes that are God-honoring that we want to support and continue. Paul wants these older widows to be able to continue to pray, to be able to seek God, but not have to seek God solely for their own benefit, for their own survival, but leverage those prayers for the church. I don't know about you, but I know a lot of people that are men and women of prayer that are my elders, that if they could be freed from having to worry about their finances, the world would move because they know how to pray. And that's part of what Paul is talking about here. And for younger widows, Paul doesn't want them to rely on the help of the church because that would take away from the better path they have to live into the calling God has put in front of them. Our help of others shouldn't be limiting or diminishing. It should be empowering. One more quote from Brian Fickert says this. He says that Christians should avoid doing work that diminishes like that. He says, the problem is that we do relief work with people who can do the work for themselves. And so instead of relieving people from the tension that they're feeling, the goal is to empower them to come alongside them and together lift up whatever is weighing them down. What we are called to is a far more time-consuming relational job than merely providing relief from the burden. True aid involves taking the form of empowering others to lift the burden for themselves and walking with them as we do it. Paul even finishes this section by highlighting the message of empowerment. In verse 16, he says, if a woman who's a believer has relatives who are widows, she must take care of them and not put the responsibility on the church. Then the church can care for the widows who are truly alone. I don't think it's an accident that Paul highlights a woman specifically here at the end of this segment, where he says, like, hey, even for women that fall into this category, women who could be a widow with just another roll of the dice, he says, even you, it's not about the men who are heads of household. It's not about your situation. This is for all of us. And just like anybody else, your responsibility is to step in and care for those in your family, to care for those who need it. And so we are all given this opportunity to step in and provide help for those who truly need it, to encourage and finance the things that we want to see more of, and to do it in a way that empowers and doesn't just enable. And so, question is, great, you've heard all these principles, you've heard us walk through 1 Timothy, but you're thinking about your situation, you're like, cool, Dan, now I still don't really know what to do in my situation, so I'm glad we had this nice encouraging sermon. What are we supposed to go from here? Well, I think first we recognize there is a responsibility we have to act. We don't get to just shirk that and wander off into the shadows. That's why we're doing a series like this. And while I can't give you the specifics for your situation without a cup of coffee, even then, I'll probably have more questions than answers. I think there are still some things that we can apply universally. And so, as we think about this, we've already established we should care for those who need it, especially our relatives, and that's a great place to start. We've also looked into our church body and said, okay, it extends beyond our relatives to our church. Well, if that is the question you're asking, and if you're sitting there and you don't know who to help, we have a care coordinator who would love to hear from you. If you're looking for people to help in our church community, you can email Tessa and she will connect you with ways to help those even here and now. Once you've identified a person, whether it's through the church or someone in your family, you need to help by empowering. It's hard to write a check. I've done that before. It's painful to see the money leave your bank account. But when it's gone, it's kind of gone. And you can not think about it anymore. It's a lot harder to do that while walking with someone and helping them day by day and picking up the phone and talking through those hard decisions. You've heard the Proverbs, right? Teach a man to fish versus buy a man a fish. That is the principle at play. And so what kind of help leads to the ends that you want to finance, and how do you finance it with more than money? Well, Chris used the example that we're not going to make jokes about kids living at home anymore, but he didn't say we couldn't use it as an example to see how this plays out. And so I'd like to do that for just a second, because I've had this conversation with a lot of people. Now, I lived at my parents' house the summer before I went to seminary. And I really appreciated it because I made no money. I was interning at a church. I couldn't afford to live anywhere else. If my parents didn't put me up, I would have just had to take out way more money in loans and find a place to live. It would have been a mess. And so I was extremely grateful to my parents for providing that opportunity to me. And yet, as my parents did it, they could look at my life and see that I am pouring my time and my effort into trying to pursue my vocation and the things God has called me to. I'm trying to build something that I think is where God wants me to go. Now, again, I was blessed to have that laid out for me. I was blessed to be in a situation where I had an internship lined up. I had seminary lined up. It doesn't always fall like that for everyone. But that's the goal, is for us to say, hey, I'm going to provide for you in this situation so that you can XYZ. Where it gets hard is if it doesn't look like that's happening. That is where it gets tricky. And I want to say that if you are one of those parents that's caring, like letting a young adult live in your house and you're not sure what's happening, you're still doing a good thing, right? This is a hard time and a hard economy and a hard place. It could be a season of no movement. You could be stuck. And yet there do have to be boundaries. It can't be forever. And you need to work that out with the people in your life. It's the same conversation for the people that are trying to care for their parents who are mismanaging their money. The answer is not just take all of my money as your money because you raised me, because you're not financing improvement in the lives of your parents. At some point, you put a boundary up and say, Mom and Dad, I love you, but in order to provide something for my children, I can't just keep giving you money. Like, you need to learn how to manage this. And so until I see a difference, until I see, like, if I give you this money, it goes to pay the bills, I can't keep giving you money. That principle of you have to finance things you believe in is at play again. And again, I can't give you the specific answers in your moment. If you want to walk through that with somebody wiser than me, the three of us, I'll find that person and we can have a cup of coffee and figure it out. But these principles are so important that we do this in a way that elevates the image of God within us. We have to elevate things like working toward a goal, emphasizing the kingdom truths of intrinsic human value, creation, and relationship. And I don't think we can be effective helpers if we aren't willing to learn from the people that we're trying to help. When we go down to Juarez, we go down often with a check for doing some projects. And if we go down saying, here's our check so we can finally do the work, man, we're doing it backwards, because we always leave those trips learning a lot more than we go down to fix. And that doesn't just apply there. It applies to the individuals in your lives and my life as well. In the end, what we're trying to do when we help is remove barriers to the gospel. Financial need can be a huge barrier to being able to not just experience and recognize what Jesus is saying when he says, I have come that you may have life and life to the full. When he says that I have died for you to set you free. People sometimes can't see that because of the situation they're in. But the other side of the gospel is once we get that, we're supposed to be empowered to live out the good things that God has for us. And so we want to remove barriers in people's lives so that they can do that. That is what it looks like for us to put this into practice, to say there's no poor among us because we're going to work together so that you and me can all do the things God has prepared for us to do. But we don't remove things from others. We empower them to get through them either with us or on their own. It's hard for me to imagine work being God's work if we're not doing it together, if we're all trying to do it on our own. So in the end, if you remember anything from today, remember these three things. Yes, give money, but also give dignity. Remember that that person is an image bearer. and needs to remember that as much as you do. Empower over enable. We want to do more than just help relieve a single burden. We want to give them the ability to keep on doing that for themselves and for others. And finally, be Christ-like. Jesus is the example for what it looks like for us to engage in helping others. And so if you're wondering what you should do in a given situation, you know, what would Jesus do is never a bad question, but how do we embody the principles of who Jesus was? How do we do this in a way where we feel like, man, I think Jesus would want me to do this. And I know it would be looking the person in the corner in the eye and saying, hey, I want to be curious about how you got here. And if there's a way I can help, I'd love to. If you're looking for what to do next, I hope you can, I'd encourage you to focus on help that goes beyond the moment. Relationships are more valuable than dollars much of the time. Finding organizations that are combating the situation that the individual's in and funding them is a great way to go beyond just a dollar, but to multiply that dollar in a way that actually meets a true need. And if you want to start doing that even this week, we are partnering, as you may have heard during announcements, with Union Gospel Mission to raise supplies for these bags of hope, which are meeting a need for people who are on the street and need those supplies, but also have a ticket for Union Gospel Mission for a free meal and a conversation with someone who can help them break the cycle that they're in. It's that kind of help that we want to do, where we can meet a need but also provide a way forward. And then finally, it's not on there, but you can write it after if you want. Pray. Pray, because questions for how to do this are hard and they're challenging. And again, if Paul says family is one of the most important places to do this, oh boy, mixing money and family is one of the most explosive combinations you can find. And yet we're called to do it. And so pray for what God would have you do with your finances, with your time, with your support, and pray that he would amplify those things when you're willing to be generous with them. So don't stop there. Follow the path that Jesus has led. Pour into others. If you need help, ask for help. May we be a community filled with help that honors God and that highlights the image of God that he's put in each of us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the examples that you give us in Scripture of how to help, of how the church tried to help those who are in need and how we might respond in a similar way in our context today. God, I pray that you would give us hearts that are full of compassion and ready to move, minds that are full of wisdom on how to engage, and eyes that can see the needs and reinforce the things that you want to see more of in the world through our actions. God, give us the grace to be gracious with ourselves and with others as we together try to make this a place that better represents you, where people can hear your gospel and respond to it so that your kingdom can be built on earth. God, we trust you and we lean into you to do all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Excellent, Dan. Thank you.